tells us that perfect love casts out fear. The love of our Savior for us ought to drive away those fears, those burdens, those concerns that life on this sin-cursed earth so prompts us to have. Appreciate that song that Jeff sang this morning. Well, if you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Earlier we read in John 6. Look this morning in Mark 6, and we are continuing, of course, in our series on the Gospel of Mark that I've entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And as you have surmised, we'll be looking this morning at another of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed during His earthly ministry, the one we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. So earlier in our Scripture reading, I had us read the version from John's Gospel because it has a few more details that I will draw our attention to as we work through Mark's text here. But now let's read Mark's account. We'll start in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. Verse 30 of Mark 6. We're told that the disciples gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew Him, and they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto Him. And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Jesus answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto Him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And He commanded them to make all the people sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks, by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided He among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. By way of introduction this morning, I want to suggest that this miracle figures somewhat prominently in our Lord's earthly ministry. Certainly all of His miracles are important and instructive for us. But I would say that there's something that God intends of special significance in the Gospel accounts with this particular story, if you will. One of the things that makes me feel that way is that we're looking at something of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. This miracle essentially marks the completion of His public ministry in Galilee. Now, it's springtime there in Galilee. In our account, we read about the green grass. And we saw in John chapter 6 and verse 4 that the Passover was nigh. The Passover was approaching, so probably sometime in March or early April. And if you were to try to harmonize the chronology of Jesus' life, if you took Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and tried to kind of see how the sequence of things all would fit together, you would find that this particular Passover that was nigh at this point was the one about a year before the Passover that would mark our Lord's crucifixion and His death and His resurrection. Okay, so we're about 2.5 years into our Lord's earthly ministry by this point. And that first year, sometimes people refer to as His year of obscurity, where there weren't great crowds, where He was traveling and not quite as well known, and He went down to Jerusalem and back and met with various people along the way. but not such a prominent public ministry. That his second year of ministry, nominally speaking, was up there in the region of Galilee, and that's when his popularity just exploded. And you know, we've been reading about that in these early chapters of Mark, where the crowds are just thronging him and everybody is out there, and we see that in our text this morning. But after this, what we are going to see, and you'll see this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24, it'll tell us about Jesus kind of withdrawing, and he travels north to the region of Phoenicia, there in Tyre and Sidon, and from there he goes over east, over into Caesarea Philippi, and that's the place where Peter makes that great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they travel down along kind of the east side. Galilee is mostly in the west, to the west of the Sea of Galilee, in that area. Now they're kind of on the east side, going through Decapolis, that area of 10 cities, and through Perea, and ultimately down to Judea. And during the last year, nominally, of our Lord's life and ministry, it's far less public. Sometimes they'll refer to that as the year of opposition. And he's dealing more in smaller groups there, mostly in Judea. And he's dealing more with training and preparing and equipping his disciples for his coming departure. And I'm not speaking just of the 12, but there's references to 70, there's references to 120. I mean, those who were committed followers of the Lord Jesus, and his ministry is focused more so upon them and less upon the masses. So here what we have with this miracle is kind of the turning point, if you will. When Jesus kind of changes the direction of his ministry, he leaves Galilee, he leaves the thronging masses, and he begins now focusing especially upon his followers and dealing with his opposers in more overt ways. So this is a significant miracle in one sense because it's something of a turning point. It's also significant because of the number of people who personally observed it. Matthew tells us there were about 5,000 men. Mark tells us there were about 5,000 men. So do Luke, so does John. But Matthew adds something. Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, he says this. He says, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So here what we have is a huge group that has men, that has women, that has children. And all three of the gospel writers make it clear to us that the count of the men was about 5,000. In fact, the word that's used for men, there's really two Greek words. There's one that speaks of men, but it also kind of speaks of humankind, if you will. It's kind of the generic term. And there's another word that's sometimes translated man, and that is the one that is speaking specifically of the male of the species. In fact, sometimes it's translated and used to refer to a husband. And in all of those gospel accounts here, it emphasizes that there were 5,000 men, not women, 5,000 men. And Matthew adds that little insight that says, and there were lots of women and children as well. So we might speculate about, you know, how many. Well, I think it's reasonable to guess that maybe there were about 5,000 women. Frankly, women usually outlive men. If it's a cross-section of the general populace, there's probably more women there than there were men. And there were some number of children. I think we could conservatively say thousands. Families were big in those days. It could have been many, many thousands. So it's reasonable for us to consider that in this group were at least 10,000. A lot of the commentators suggest 20,000 or more people. And you say, well, why do they talk about the 5,000 men? Well, in their culture, in a setting like this, the men would sit and eat together, and the women and children would sit and eat together. So they emphasize that, you know, as you counted up the different groups, there were about 5,000 men in the segment where the men were seated. And then over here, there's a segment where there are many, many women, many, many children, in addition to the 5,000 men. So that's the picture we have here, is a huge gathering of people. And this would seem to be the most witnessed of Jesus' miracles. And frankly, it's a miracle in which all of the witnesses also were participants, right? They were directly and immediately affected by this miracle of God's creative power, of His miraculous provision. So this is a miracle that's important because it's at a turning point in our Lord's ministry. It's important because of the massive crowd that were there to witness it. And let me suggest thirdly that it's important because other than Jesus' own resurrection, this is the only miracle that we would find recorded in all four gospel accounts. Of all those miracles, this is the only one that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all describe for us. So clearly this is a miracle that God wants to ensure that we learn from. He doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to overlook it. So we're going to draw our attention to this important miracle this morning. Now that said, I've got to admit that as I began studying this week, the familiarity of the story caused me to wonder, you know, what would the Lord have me emphasize and focus on? I mean, this is one of those gospel narratives that the children begin learning, right, in the toddler age, probably earlier than that. And the story is repeated again and again. And as John tells us in his account, what makes it especially appealing to children is it's the little boy, right? John calls him a lad. The word is literally a little boy. It's this little boy that brings his lunch. So most of us that have grown up in church, whatever sort of church that may have been, we have been hearing this story for as long as we could remember. And most of us could recount it just from memory and not miss many of the details because we've heard it so often. And I thought, well, Lord, you know, what can I say that will be of help and benefit to these folks? And the Lord reminded me that I just need to share with you whatever little I have, whatever God has burdened me with, and He'll take it and He'll use it in ways that I might not envision or anticipate. It's like the songwriter who said, little is much when God is in it. And that's really the focus that I want to suggest for us as we study through this story. That the Lord Jesus is able. He's able to work even when our strength is little. He's able to work when our faith is little. He's able to work when our resources are little, when we have virtually nothing to offer. And so I hope we'll remember from this text this morning that little is much when God is in it. And that's the title I've chosen for the message today. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this very familiar passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use this text in our hearts and lives today in a fresh and new way. Not because there's something new about Your Word, but maybe there would be something new in our understanding, in our openness, in our readiness to receive what You have revealed to us here in the Bible, in our willingness to allow Your Spirit to change us, to direct us, to burden us, to prompt us to whatever steps of growth that You might intend. We see that this is something that You want us not to miss. You've recorded this story for us in strikingly similar fashion four times in the Scripture. You place this at a point in our Lord's ministry that draws attention to it. So, Lord, we just pray that You would use this in mighty ways that we might not anticipate in our lives this morning. Use it to encourage us, to challenge us. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would say nothing more and nothing less than exactly what You desire to use this morning. Bless in these minutes of time we spend together studying Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have four general ideas that I want to point out to us this morning. The first one is this. It's that fellowship with Jesus is the answer to weariness. Fellowship with Jesus is the answer to weariness. Or we might say it this way, when your strength is little, you need to get alone with the Lord Jesus. Verse 30 says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, I pointed out to us earlier in chapter 6 that verse 30 really kind of connects up with verses 7 through 13. Okay, verses 7 through 13 was that passage where Jesus commissioned His disciples and He sent them out on their own, right? They had been traveling with Him. Now He paired them up by two and by two, and He sent them out, and He gave them instructions about what they were to take and what they weren't to take and how they were going to go about their ministry, what they should expect as they went out. That some would hear, that God would empower them to perform some miracles, and there would also be those that would reject. And so they went out. Verse 12 says, "They went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. So here you have these men who are supernaturally empowered to perform miracles. That was something new for them. And they were going out now rather than just listening to Jesus preach and teach. And some of them had listened to John the Baptist before that. But now they are the ones proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and sharing with others about the Lord Jesus Christ and challenging people to come to faith in Him. And they're out on their own. They're doing this. And then there's that little insertion there about the death of John the Baptist that we looked at last week. And then we kind of pick up this story from verse 13 and verse 30. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things." Both what they had done. They told Him about the miracles. And I'm guessing that they were kind of excited about it. And what they had taught. And they assured Him of their doctrine and the things that they had proclaimed. And Jesus responds to them this way in verse 31. He says unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place," literally an isolated wilderness type area, an uninhabited place, "and rest a while. For there were many coming and going." Okay, so they were there in Capernaum and there were just the pressure of the people, and they, speaking of Jesus and the disciples, they had no leisure. They had no free time, no opportunity so much as to eat. And we've seen that expression earlier in Mark's Gospel as well. "And so they departed into a desert place by ship privately." So Jesus here, His 12 disciples, they have returned. It may be that their return was a planned event, you know, come back on such and such a day. It may be that when the word spread around of the death of John the Baptist, that kind of prompted them to regather and get some further instructions from the Lord. But in any event, they all came together. And they are sharing with the Lord Jesus about the things that they have done. And they're probably excited and pressured. And Jesus recognizes that this is a time where they need some spiritual refreshment. And folks, there are times when we just simply need some spiritual refreshment. And the Lord is mindful of that. That refreshment involves, I suppose, a number of things. It involves maybe sometimes some physical rest. My former pastor used to say, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just take a good old nap. You know, we all know how we get when we get tired enough, and sometimes just being physically refreshed helps adjust our perspective a little bit on things. But I think there's more than that. Also, maybe just kind of a change of pace, an adjustment in ministry routines. And there's a need here for some time for them to spend alone with Jesus because there were all these people around and so many distractions and so many pressures. So Jesus says, out of concern for them, you know, let's get away. Let's just, the 13 of us, get into this boat and we'll go over there where there aren't so many people and we'll go up kind of on the mountain area and kind of the solitary place and just spend some time and you can tell me about the things that you've been able to do and ask the questions that you have and I'll give you some thoughts on things and we'll just enjoy a time of spiritual refreshment together. So He's concerned for them. They've been peopled to death, so to speak. And they have just experienced the burden, really, of kind of leading out in their own ministries. Up till this time, the Lord's always been with them. Now they were out on their own. It's kind of like many years ago when I spent a semester at the Air Force Academy. I was able to take advantage of the opportunity to take pilot lessons for $2 an hour. It doesn't get much better than that. Okay, so I was very, very secure. And it's a higher elevation, and the runway is at a slight angle there at the Air Force Academy. But it was always very, very secure flying with the flight instructor seated next to me. You know, and we did all kinds of different things. And then along came the day, and he said, "Now it's your day to solo." And let me tell you, suddenly life was very, very different. And this happened to be the very first time the wind was in the opposite direction. And so in the past, I had landed where the runway was uphill to me. This time I'm landing with the runway downhill relative to me. And it changed my whole perspective. And it was just like something totally new and foreign. And I think that the disciples maybe had experienced some of that. This time, instead of just kind of following along on the Lord's coattails, now they were out there proclaiming things and having to lead out and in faith. Probably with all kinds of fear, casting out demons and performing miracles and just marveling at that, no longer spectators, now they're involved. And let me tell you, folks, it is sometimes a fearful thing when you jump in and you're no longer a spectator. And the sad thing is, that hinders many people from jumping in at all when it comes to ministry. when it comes to outreach, when it comes to maybe teaching a class, when it comes to getting involved, let me encourage you. There's nothing like it. Yeah, it's a fearful thing, but it's a great thing. And these men came back excited, probably exhausted, not sure what to make of everything, but God had been using them. And so the Lord gathers them together. Sometimes we need that refreshment to keep our service to God from becoming kind of mechanical and stale. So there's that change of pace. That doesn't mean necessarily a wholesale change. I mean, whenever Jesus and the disciples sought for a change of pace, a lot of times they didn't get it because the people, as we're going to see here, are right there. But it seemed that it wasn't long and they were back in the trenches, so to speak. But sometimes it was just that brief time to refocus and refresh and revitalize. And the answer isn't necessarily a vacation per se. I mean, I have no problem with vacations, but that's not the point here. But Jesus is taking them on more like a retreat, a spiritual retreat, to spend some quality time and some quiet time with Him, talking with Him, reflecting on His words, allowing Him to minister and to encourage. And folks, we need that sometimes. Just that refreshing time, extra time. I mean, hopefully we have some refreshing time with the Lord day by day by day, but some extra time to give ourselves to considering His Word and allowing Him to speak to our hearts and us speak to Him. And the Lord will give us in those times fresh vision of His desires for our lives. We look to Him to renew and to recharge us in terms of motivation. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said this. He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And it's interesting here, as the Lord says, "Come to Me and find rest," He doesn't say, "Come to Me, find rest, and I'll take away your yoke or your burden." He says, "Come to Me and find rest, and I'll give you My yoke and My burden." You see, sometimes our thought is, what I really need is a break from the pressures. But the reality is, what we really need is fellowship with Christ in the midst of those pressures. And that's what He's talking about when He says His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It doesn't mean that we are not still dealing with the burdens and pressures of life. But it's we are yoked together with Him. It's that we are sharing with Him in those burdens of life. And that expression, I love the expression, the yoke is easy. A yoke is easy. It didn't mean it's easy to pull. The idea was, the reference was, if you eased a yoke of, let's say, an ox, was that you recognized that that yoke was kind of maybe cutting into the shoulder of that animal. It was fitting him uncomfortably, and so as he was pulling the load, it was doing damage to him. And a good farmer would recognize that and would carve a little bit on that wooden yoke to make it conform to the shape of the shoulders of that animal. So the weight would be kind of distributed. Now the fact is, the animal ended up pulling the same weight, but he was able to do so much more comfortably, much more easily. And the Lord Jesus says that, you know, when you are pulling those weights and those burdens and they're cutting you and they are hurting you and you're about to the point of giving up, come to Him for rest. And you may still have some burdens, but they'll be lightened. And the Lord will enable you to shoulder those burdens more comfortably. I grew up as a kid playing a lot of golf. And I'm kind of one of those purists, you know. I'm not a big fan of the golf cart. You know, I feel like you ought to be out there carrying your bag. And when I was young, the straps on those bags were pretty narrow and they had virtually no padding on them. Now, you know, just about any golf bag you buy, it's got this huge chunk of padding on there to make life easier on your shoulder. And the fact is, the clubs don't weigh any less. But the padding is there to enable you to carry them more comfortably. And that's what the Lord says. Sometimes we feel like, Lord, the only answer I'm willing to accept is that You take away the burdens, that You remove the pressures, You end the trials. And the Lord says, no, I could do that, and sometimes I do. But really what I want to do is help you be able to shoulder. And we get that perspective, folks, by getting away with the Lord and resting. The story is told of a little boy in the grocery store with his dad. The boy is carrying a shopping basket and the dad is selecting items from the shelves and from the coolers and he's placing them in the basket. And there's a kind lady walking by and she observes this And she remarks to the little fellow, she says, "Boy, that looks like a pretty heavy basket." And the young man replies, "It's okay. My dad knows just how much I can carry." And folks, that's the way we need to recognize the Lord is with us. He knows what we can carry. And if we will get alone with Him, we'll find that rest. We'll find His help in carrying the load. Our perspective will be adjusted. We'll be recharged. We'll be revitalized as we meet Him in His Word and in prayer. So when our strength is little, when we're weary in our walk and in our service, we need to get alone with Jesus. He knows what we need. He knows what we can carry. And fellowship with Him is the answer to weariness. Secondly, listening to Jesus is the answer to waywardness. Take a look at verse 33. It says, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew Him, and they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them and came together unto Him." Verse 34, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." Now, by this point in time, as I alluded to earlier, Jesus is a familiar figure in Galilee, and virtually everyone in that region has at least heard the stories about Him if they haven't seen it. And Galilee really is a pretty small region. It's probably about 40, maybe 45 miles north to south. And over here on the east side is the Sea of Galilee, and there's some hills there. And frankly, it's a pretty populated area, maybe only 20, 25 miles wide. Not a perfect rectangle, but you get the idea. And there's probably about 200 towns and villages in that area. I mean, it's primarily agricultural, but yet there are a lot of communities and a good number of people. Not like the Chicago metro area, but you know, this is not just primarily a wilderness area. And so for better than a year, Jesus and His disciples, and more recently the disciples independently in other groups, have been traveling through these cities and towns, and chances are they had passed through almost all of them. And so pretty much everybody is aware of the Lord Jesus, and they want to hear Him speak, especially they want to see Him work miracles. That's what we have seen here throughout the Gospel of Mark so far. And so verse 32 tells us that, you know, Jesus and the disciples wanted to kind of get away from the people, so they were traveling by boat. And Luke 9 and verse 10 tells us that this solitary place they were heading to was in the vicinity of Bethsaida. Now, both Capernaum and Bethsaida, Capernaum is kind of about on the north, maybe a little bit to the west of center on the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, just a little bit up the coast along that northern edge of the sea, maybe about 4 miles away by boat. Okay, the distance by foot, maybe a little farther, maybe 6 miles, maybe eight, just depending upon how much curvature there is right there. And so they are traveling by boat, and apparently the winds are not too favorable, or maybe it's just a really calm day, so they're not going very fast. And so there are these people that see Jesus and the disciples departing, and they're so infatuated with Him that they begin running along the shore. And the text says that they outwent them, and they gathered up the people from the little cities along the way. And it's kind of like, you know, Paul Revere's ride when he's galloping along saying, "The British are coming, the British are coming." And these folks are going along there and they see the boat out there and they're kind of following and they say, "Jesus is coming." And everybody's just kind of flocking out of their houses. And it's not that these cities were necessarily 20, 30,000 people, but there were bunches of them and the people are just flocking together. And people have traveled from Judea even, but all around the area, they've come there to see the Lord Jesus. And so they outwent them. They were able to move more quickly along the shore even than Jesus and His disciples did in the boat. So they join in this procession. Now earlier we saw the Lord's concern for His weary disciples. Here we see His compassion for these wayward people. And the text tells us that to Jesus they were like sheep wandering aimlessly without a shepherd. And you know, they were drawn by His miracles. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 2 that a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles which He did on them that were diseased. And so they were looking for satisfaction for their curiosity, or maybe satisfaction in the meeting of some physical needs. But Jesus, who was moved with compassion, you know, and that's a word that just speaks of kind of bowels of mercies. I mean, He was just both objectively and emotionally burdened for them. And He looked on them and just kind of with pity and with concern. And he recognized that they were those sheep that had gone astray, that had turned everyone to his own way. And they were just wayward, and they were in need of leadership, and they were in need of direction, and they were in need of understanding. And he was concerned for them, compassionate toward them. And his interest, as we see here, was in teaching them. He didn't want to satisfy their curiosity. He didn't want to just simply meet their physical needs, though he's going to feed them all. But his burden is to teach them and to minister his truth to their souls. And folks, when we are struggling, when we're experiencing that reality of being sheep gone astray, even as believers, we still battle those fleshly, wayward inclinations. What we need is not relief from circumstances, not some exciting and new thing. What we need is instruction from the Word of God. We need preaching. We need teaching. We need thoughts that will challenge us spiritually and that will minister to the needs of our souls. And what happens oftentimes is when folks are burdened and struggling, they withdraw themselves from God's people. They withdraw themselves from the gathering of the church. They take themselves out from under the preaching and teaching of the Word when in fact that fellowship, that accountability, that instruction is what we need most when we're struggling. And that's what Jesus did here. He recognized the waywardness of these people and that what they needed was instruction from His Word. So folks, listening to Jesus, hearing His Word, meditating on it, understanding who He is and what He desires for our lives, that's the answer to our wayward tendencies. Third, looking to Jesus is the answer to faithlessness. Looking to Jesus is the answer to faithlessness. Or we might say it this way, when your faith is little, you just need to get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 35. It says, "And when the day was now far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And let me just pause there for a minute. Notice the disciples' lack of vision. Notice their lack of compassion and concern for these people. I mean, in a measure, they recognize that they have needs and they're hungry and they're going to need to be fed. But they aren't really interested in helping meet that need. They're just interested in saying, okay, and we're hungry too. And it's time. And what they're saying is essentially is this, if we put it in our vernacular, it's late. We are out here in the middle of nowhere. There's no McDonald's for 5 miles. And it's past time to eat. So, Lord, I think it's time that we wrap it up for today and just send these folks on their way. They've been instructed. They've been taught. They're hungry. They're getting restless. So let's just kind of finish things up. That's the mindset, okay? If you knew Greek, you'd see all that in there. But that, you know, that's the mindset that they have in those words that they say. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." Okay, so they say, you know, the people are hungry, Lord. Send them away so they can get something to eat. And He looks at them and He says, "Well, you feed them. You give them to eat." In fact, He gives that as a command. It's not just kind of a gentle suggestion. The form of that sentence is a command. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed them. And the "you" there is in a construction that's emphatic. So it's kind of "you" underscore feed them. You meet this need. You give them something to eat. Well, look at the disciples' answer at the end of verse 37. And they say unto Him, now John told us it was actually Philip who articulated these words, but the suggestion here in Mark is that apparently they were all thinking this and all nodding in agreement. And they say unto Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Okay, so a penny worth there, probably a denarius. Say that's about a day's wage. So we're looking here at maybe 8 to 10 months' pay. Some suggest a year's worth. The exact amount isn't the issue. But this is their estimate. You know, they look at this massive crowd and they say, "You want us to feed them? Lord, it would cost us 200 denarii to go out and feed these people." Now, if you want to put that again in our context, okay? If you feed someone minimally, if you go to McDonald's for a McDouble, a small fry, and water, it'll cost you $2. $2.17 to be exact with change. You can ask me how I know, okay? And so you've got 20,000 people at $2. There's $40,000. Okay, that's That's kind of on the scale of what we're talking here. So they just kind of look out at this huge crowd and they say, you know, it's going to cost us an arm and a leg. We don't have money like that to feed these people. What are you talking about? And the fact is, their answer is almost sarcastic. Jesus says, well, my disciples, you feed them. And they respond along these lines. Are you suggesting that we go spend $40,000 worth on food? That's what it'd take to feed them, as if we even had that kind of money if we wanted to do it. That's kind of the tone of what they are saying to him. And let me point out that Jesus is doing all of this with intention, with a plan to test them and teach them. I said last time that the pattern of the Lord's work with His disciples is teaching and testing. Teaching them things and then testing their understanding. Seeing how they're going to live, how they're going to respond. Teaching and testing them, and that's what He is doing here. In John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we read this. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He says to Philip, He says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So He plants that seed of thought in their minds. And this He said to prove Him, for He, Jesus Himself, already knew what He was going to do. So He wants to see if these are men of faith, or if these are men who are living by sight. And the men have kind of forgotten who it is that commanded them. When He said, okay, you need to feed them, they've forgotten about all the miracles that they've seen. It hasn't been all that long since they've seen Him, right? And they've even been used by God to perform miracles themselves. But at this point, they are living by sight and not by faith. And they look at the magnitude of the crowd. They look at the overwhelming nature of the need. They look at the resources that they don't have. And they almost respond in kind of a contemptuous way to the Lord and say, what? We can't do this. And folks, the reality is, we do that too. The Lord challenges us about things. He commands us things in His Word. He gives direction in our lives, and we might be very polite and pious about it, but we kind of explain to the Lord that, you know what, we don't have the means, the ability, the resources, whatever, to do what He's asking us to do. And we kind of suggest to Him, as Moses did, that surely you've got the wrong person. You must be needing somebody else. So here we have some men who are at this moment men of little faith, which is a term that Jesus uses quite frequently in describing His disciples. And I'm afraid it's a term He could use in describing us sometimes as well. Look back, if you remember back in Mark 4, during the storm at sea while Jesus was asleep, there was that panic and they woke the Lord up and He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Matthew put it this way, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And the passage that immediately follows, the one that we are looking at this morning, is where the disciples are again at sea in a storm. And that's the one where Jesus walks out on the water to meet them. And in Matthew's account, He tells us about Peter walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And folks, the reality is that as believers, we're prone to doubt. We're prone to do as Peter did. Look at the boisterous waves and the difficult circumstances around us and get our eyes off of the Lord, and we begin to sink in despair and in fearfulness and in lack of faith. And Jesus says, just look at me. And thankfully, Peter had the wherewithal to cry out to Jesus and to turn his attention back to Him. And Jesus pulls him up from that watery potential grave there. Folks, when your faith is little, what's needed is for us to get our eyes back on Jesus. And then He'll do amazing things even with just that little bit of faith, with that faith like a grain of mustard seed. So He takes the little faith that these disciples have and He leads them to think about the great things He can do. Okay, He said, feed them. They said, how? We can't do it. We can't afford it. And He draws their attention. He says, okay, tell me what you have. He says, how much food do you have? How many loaves have ye? Go and see. Now, no doubt the disciples were kind of puzzled by the question. But at this point, they recognized that it was the Lord who was asking them. And there was a glimmer of faith that, well, the Lord has said to do this, then let's do this, and we'll see what He does. And so they find out. The end of verse 38 says, when they knew, they say five and two fishes. John chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us it was Andrew who spoke up and said, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But even still, he's doubting. But what are they among so many? And you know, folks, sometimes Jesus has to take our little faith and almost push us to the next step of belief. And these men ultimately did believe. And they did obey when he said, here, take this and go out and feed these people. And they're looking at him, just sitting there with a little sack lunch, as it were, thinking, how in the world are we going to be able to... But they did it. There was some measure of faith there that they were willing to just take that next immediate step of obedience. And sometimes that's how we need to look at things. We see the massiveness of the crowd. And the Lord tells them, you know, just figure out what you have. Put it in my hands. You give it to me. And then he gives it back to them one little piece at a time. And each time they come up to him, apparently they're just seeing a little bit of food in his hands, and he hands them what they need, and they go out and they distribute it. And they come back, and he gives it to them one step at a time. Folks, I think we talk ourselves out of obedience so often because we look at the overwhelming nature of the circumstances rather than just saying, what is the immediate step that I, in my little faith, can take and do what the Lord has asked of me? And we'll cross the next step later, and the next step after that later, and the next step after that later. That's what they needed to do. Folks, sometimes we may struggle. You know, we're weary. We've seen God work, but the present situation seems impossible. And we hold to our own assessment of what's the best way to handle it. In their case, it was send the crowds away. In our case, it's usually relieve me of this pressure. But then the Lord Jesus challenges our faith. And if we listen to Him, He may ask us to do something that seems almost ridiculous, unbelievable. And there's really the defining moment. But will I do it? Will I say, okay, Lord, You've said this. Not sure where this is going, but I'll obey. I'll believe that if You're telling me to do this, You're going to undertake in some way that I can't anticipate, that I may not expect. Folks, are you going to live by faith or live by sight? When your faith is little, you need to get your eyes back on Jesus. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Follow the instructions that He gives us in His Word by faith, even if you're feeling like your faith is shaky, even when nothing makes sense. We have one more small portion of text, the climax, if you will. So far we've seen that fellowship with Jesus is the answer to weariness in verses 30 to 32, that listening to Jesus is the answer to waywardness in verses 33 and 34, that looking to Jesus is the answer to faithlessness in verses 35 to 38. And finally this morning, I want us to see that serving with Jesus is the answer to powerlessness. It's the answer to failure. It's the answer to fretting. To say it another way, Jesus can do amazing things even when what we have to offer is little. Take a look at verse 39. It says, and Jesus commanded them, He commanded the disciples, to make all the people sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the loaves and the two fishes, He looked up to heaven. And He blessed and He broke the loaves. And He gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the two fishes He divided among them all. And they all did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat the loaves were about 5,000 men. So they take this little boy's lunch. And let me suggest to us that I think He gave it willingly to the disciples. And they gave it to the Lord, still maybe puzzling over how it might help. So here we have a situation where the resources are few. And the disciples' faith is wavering. And they've already made it clear that they have no way of meeting the need. But folks, the reality is this, little is much when the Lord Jesus is involved. And so He tells them, get them all arranged in their seating. And so we're told they sit down in companies, groups of 50, groups of hundreds, nicely aligned with aisles between them. And you say, why did He do that? And I say, I don't know. Some suggest it's just to kind of mirror the arrangement of the nation of Israel that was around the tabernacle. I think that's a stretch, though it's possible. But probably more than likely it was something like this. To make it obvious how many people were there. You know, they look out and it's, boy, you know, there's 200 groups of 100 folks right over here. And there's, you know, this many. Just to kind of amplify the reality of the huge multitude that was there. And to ensure that no one got missed. Right? So that the crowd wasn't just kind of mingling. But at the end, Everyone is going to eat their full, every last person, man, woman, child, and there's going to be fragments left over. And it may be that the Lord Jesus has them do this also in a little bit of a sense to build the drama so that everybody just kind of stops and takes notice and wonders, what's happening now? Why are we being arranged to sit like this? And the disciples, they perhaps have not a clue either, but thankfully, with their little bit of faith, they are obediently going over there and gathering people up. Okay, you folks sit here. Okay, this group, you sit here. And it probably took them a while to do that. I mean, 10, 20,000 people, arranging them by nominally 50s and 100s. I don't think it was a head count kind of thing, but you know, just those kind of measurable groups. And so then the moment comes when the Lord takes this little bit of bread and He blesses those seemingly meager provisions. The text says that He blessed the bread and broke the loaves and gave it to His disciples. Now those words may strike us as kind of familiar, because they're very similar to what we read in the account of the Last Supper, right? Where the Lord asks the blessing on the food, He breaks the bread, He gives it to His disciples, says, take, eat, this is My body. Okay, same kind of allusion there. So maybe there's some foreshadowing there. And later on, just a few verses later in John chapter 6, Jesus will enter into that discourse where He presents the first of those famous I am statements where He says, I am the bread of life. So those aren't coincidental connections there. He is providing bread for their material needs in this miracle. But we're reminded that Jesus' body and blood, His sacrifice, meets our greater need for salvation. And let me just challenge, if you are here this morning and you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, that you have received, as it were, the bread of life, that you have trusted in Christ's body broken for you and His blood shed for you, then that is the great need in your life this morning. That you would come to Him in faith because of what He has done, not because of something you need to do. Just trusting in Him. So here we have Jesus asking the blessing on this little bit of food and reminding us that He is the bread of life. And so He broke the loaves and He gave them to His disciples to set before the people. Gave there has a tense indicating that He just kept giving. And you say, what did this look like? And I say, I have no clue. I mean, in my mind, I have this picture, you know, as I've kind of described, as the Lord is sitting there and He's got bread in His hands and He's kind of breaking off pieces, and it just seems like He keeps breaking off pieces and it just never goes away. It just kind of multiplies itself as it is used. And you know, folks, the way we would like to see the Lord do miracles is we'd like to see Him take that little lunch and set it down and go poof and have just truckloads of bread so that we can be secure that there is enough. But you know, the way that the Lord does miracles so often is just enough as it's needed. Just as that next disciple would come, there was enough there for them to take their basket load or whatever and start feeding people. And the next one would come. But there wasn't. It wasn't sitting around there in heaps. I don't think the Lord was taking stacks, you know, off of big stacks. He's just breaking the bread and it's not running out. And folks, that's what He wants to do with our lives. We take those steps of obedience and He will provide what we need when we need it. And in the end, we'll see that it's satisfying and surplus, but at the time it will seem just enough for right now. And that builds our faith. Because we see that always He is there for us with just enough for right now. Let me give you kind of a homely illustration. I got to move quickly here. But you know, we talk about in our world today about matching funds, right? And let me make a shameless plug for our minibus fund, okay? We have somebody who's offered to give matching funds for that. And we've got enough now. We've begun to look in earnest for a minibus. We probably don't have quite enough to purchase what we need. So if you'd like to help out, you know, you give your little and it'll be matched, okay? Well, the Lord has His own kind of matching fund. He matches our poverty, our pennies, with His riches. He matches our weakness with His strength. He matches our infirmities with His power, our fearfulness with His protection. He matches our sin with His sacrifice, and He matches our great neediness with His all-sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Jesus said to Paul, He said, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul also tells us that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And He uses the base or common things instead of the noble. He uses the little things and He makes them great. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Folks, let me tell you, God sure hasn't. I'd like to remind you of a man named Moses who had a shepherd's staff. And God used it to deliver Israel and to defeat Pharaoh and the greatest nation in the world at the time. Remind you of a man named Gideon, whose family was poor in Manasseh and who described himself as least in his family. And he had 300 men with him, and they had some pitchers that they were going to break, and some lamps or torches, and some trumpets. And they went out, and they defeated the host of Midian and wrought a great victory. I want to remind you of a shepherd boy named David who had a sling and 5 smooth stones, and God used it to kill a giant and to defeat the Philistines. And an unnamed widow woman in Zarephath who had a handful of meal and a cruse of oil, and God used it to feed her and her son and the prophet of God for as long as that drought lasted. And there's another poor widow woman who had just 2 mites, and she put it in the offering, and God used it to remind people to this day for the last 2,000 years that little is much when God is in it. He'll take our littleness and He'll make it much. I'll remind you of this little Galilean boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, just his lunch. And he gave it willingly, and God used it to feed a multitude. So folks, I am here to remind us this morning that little is much when God is in it. We find ourselves so often in a predicament not unlike that which King Jehoshaphat prayed about in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. And you know this is a text near and dear to my heart. I've mentioned it often. It's where Jehoshaphat prays and he says, "We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee." And folks, you know, sometimes we think that the Lord wants to use our strengths and our abilities. And there's a sense in which He does. But you know what He really wants to use? Is our weaknesses and our inabilities. And He wants us to come to that point where we realize, "I have no might. I don't know what to do. My eyes are on You, Lord, and You tell me what to do. And by Your grace, with this little bit of faith that I have, I'm going to believe and I'm going to obey, and You help me do it. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Folks, when we do that, God does great and amazing things. When we roll out our strengths and abilities, not much happens. But when we accept the fact that we're weak, that we're needy, and that God can use that, then we're in the right position to be used by Him. God wants us to bring bread, as it were, to a needy world. He didn't need the little boy's lunch, and He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us for His glory. And God can use even the smallest of things to accomplish His plans. That's what this text has been all about. But folks, the fact is this: God chooses to use only those things that are willingly placed in His hands. Sometimes He prompts us and goads us a little bit, like He did the disciples, to place those things in His hands. But the fact is, He only uses that which we will willingly give. And let me ask you, are you willing today? Are you willing to put your little, whatever that may be, in Jesus' hands and watch Him accomplish much by it? You know, when your strength is little, when your understanding is little, when your faith is little, when your abilities and resources are little, what God wants us to do is give what little we have to Him. And not be ashamed about it, not be afraid of failing, and don't think this will never work or this won't make a difference, because folks, if we give it to the Lord, it will make a difference. He'll use it. He'll accomplish great things. So let me just suggest some applications. I met with briefly during the ladies' time this morning as Deb was talking with them about the nursery. And if you weren't there, ladies, I made an appeal that all of our ladies who are of health ability to do so, just be willing to help out in that way, to just spread that wealth around, to minister to these little ones, to be an encouragement to moms, to be an encouragement to visitors. And you know, that's a little thing, but it's an important thing that God can use in great ways. Maybe it's just a little thing of helping out with something around our building, inviting a neighbor or a co-worker to come to church with you, handing out a tract, teaching a class, helping with our athletic planning. I think Pastor Estep has a sign up on the reception center to that end. Giving an extra couple of dollars, or maybe for you it's an extra couple $1,000s, but whatever little the Lord may have given you, in whatever way you can add your little, God will multiply it, and God will use it. As we were sitting here this morning, I observed that some of our choir members have had the audacity to go off to college. Okay? We need some more choir members. You know, and you may think, well, I'm not the greatest singer. You know what? You're little. God can use to be an encouragement to others. Our text concludes this way in verse 20, 42, and they did all eat. And they didn't just get by, they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets, I'm suggesting one per disciple, of the fragments and of the fishes. And they did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, so they were all full, all satisfied, and there were leftovers besides. Let me close with a couple of familiar illustrations. Familiar, you know, because they make the point well. D.L. Moody was born in a farm in Northfield, Massachusetts. And he got into his teenage years, he got tired of life on the farm. And so he moved to Boston to find work. And eventually he convinced his uncle, Samuel Holton, to hire him on at his shoe store. And Holton was reserved about it, not too eager about it, but he did so with the provision that Moody must faithfully attend church. So Moody did that as a condition of his employment. And at Mount Vernon Congregational Church, Moody became part of a Sunday school class taught by a man named Edward Kimball. And soon thereafter, Kimball visited the Holton shoe store. He found Moody in a stockroom, and there he spoke to Moody about the love of Christ. Moody accepted that love and devoted his life to serving God and had a tremendous impact. In Scotland many years ago, there was a faithful pastor who was being chided by one of his deacons as being a failure because in recent memory only one person had been added to the church, and that person was, in the words of the deacon, only a little boy. Well, the preacher went into the pulpit that day and he was grieved in his heart. And after the service was over, he kind of lingered at church to pray after everyone else was gone, and he just wanted to be alone. And as he was there, he realized that he wasn't alone. And there was a little person there standing waiting to speak with him. He said, "Well, Robert," said the preacher, "what is it?" The little boy said, "Pastor, do you think if I were willing to work hard for an education, I could ever become a preacher or perhaps a missionary?" And there was a long pause. Tears filled the eyes of the old man. At length he said, "This heals the ache in my heart, Robert. I see God's divine hand now. Yes, I think you will indeed become a preacher and a missionary." And that little fellow's name was Robert Moffat. Okay, he was only one little boy, but he went on to become one of the great pioneer missionaries in Africa and to influence multitudes for Christ. And it was this statement by Moffat. Moffat said, "I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages, villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world." And that was the statement that inspired David Livingston, who, by the way, ultimately married Moffat's daughter Mary, inspired Livingston to come to Africa. And Africa was ultimately opened to the gospel by this one who was just a little boy. And folks, we've told you the story that, you know, I mean, obviously the Lord works through different ways, but, you know, I stand here in this pulpit, if you want to kind of trace back the sequence of things, because some lady invited my wife, who was her coworker, to come to Sunday school with her. And that was the first step of many, many changes in our lives. You know, it's these little things that we so often walk past and neglect doing that God wants to use. And we may not see fully what the impact will be or could be. But we have to believe that little is much when God is in it. And if we will willingly give our little, we will in time see the great things that God will do in our lives as individuals, in our ministry together as a church, in the lives of one another. God will do great things if we're willing to give a little. I ask you to bow your head.